Go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I know it seems like we're taking smaller and smaller portions of Scripture every week. We really will go faster at some point, although we're not in any hurry. I mean, this is an in-depth. I mean, we did a whole chapter on Sunday morning, didn't we? Right? Yeah. So we're burning chapters on Sunday morning, but here on Wednesday night, we're slowing down. Now, my quandary this week was, you know, it starts talking about the sea of glass like crystal. Then he goes into these weird creatures, and I had not quite enough on the sea of glass, but too much on that. And so I thought, I'm just gonna bite the bullet and just talk about the sea of glass like crystal. And so it says there, this is what I love when you read commentaries. This would be Revelation 4, 6a. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Glassy seas may be good if you're out on the ocean, but that's not what is meant here by the sea of glass. The sea of glass that is before the throne, it's an area in heaven. We might learn a little about it if we look at how it was represented on the earth in the wilderness tabernacle and later Solomon's temple. Both of those structures are earthly representations of heavenly realities. And so let's see how this real sea of glass in heaven was represented. When God gave instruction about building the tabernacle within which he was to be worshipped, he said, and this is from Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Now, the word laver means a bath or a wash basin containing water for the purposes of washing. No measurements or instructions are given as to the shape and size of the laver. The only thing mentioned is that it had a stand, which made it easier to wash. It was what we would call comfort height today. We recently had the super joy and privilege of having one of our bathrooms remodeled. So that we could use it. It was uncondemned. We ended up getting comfort height sink. It's a little bit higher so you don't have to bend over, which is getting increasingly difficult in my old age. So it had a stand. It was a comfort height laver. Anyway, the Jewish priest, it cracked me up. You know, it's funny to me. Some things just crack you up, don't they? The Jewish priests were commanded to continually wash their hands and feet during their tabernacle service. The laver was placed between the door of the holy place and the altar. The appointed priest, as he entered the gate of the outer court, faced the altar. There he made a sacrifice for himself like any other Israelite. Once beyond the altar, he was ready to act as a serving priest. And so at the laver, he washed. He could then minister back at the altar, or he could go into the holy place because he had washed at the laver. And by the way, I'll probably call it a laver at least 5 or 6 times tonight because I have trouble with pronunciation. Not as much now that I don't have to bend as much, but too much blood going to my head or something like that. Once he went into the holy place and emerged, he would again wash at the laver. When the time came for Solomon to build God's temple, as you know, he went all out. Since there were no dimensions given in Exodus for the laver, he came up with a magnificent one. This is a kind of a crack up. Sometimes you'll see these representations of what people think these various objects look like, and the crown of the high priest or all of this stuff, and it's all to these exact specifications, and oftentimes these specifications are not given in the Bible. God didn't say what size this laver should be, and so when Solomon got around to building it, he built a laver to last. It was called, as a matter of fact, depending on your translation, the sea of bronze or the molten sea of brass. The term sea referred to the huge amount of water it could contain. A bath, that's how they measured water in those days, roughly 6 to 10 gallons. Again, don't even write this in your Bible. You know, when you write stuff in your Bible, you know, a bath is 6 gallons. We don't really know. People, this is the best guess. I mean, the difference between 6 and 10 gallons is 4 gallons, right? It's a pretty high percentage if you're cooking. But anyway, I don't know. Yeah, you know, I mean, does your car take 4 quarts of oil or 10? I mean, you know, it's a big difference. So, but we think it's around 6 to 10 gallons. If my math is correct, once we read about this sea, we're going to find out that it could hold as much as your swimming pool. That's how much water was in this laver. It's described in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Let me read from 1 Kings chapter 7. It says, he, Solomon, made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. A cubit, I think, is about 18 inches. It's the distance from your, that's your, like your forearm. Of course, you know, what if you had a big forearm? But be like, you should do that when you go to Home Depot next time. Just say, hey, I'd like to, this is what I need right here. I need a cubit. But so about 80, so those of you who are doing the math, I know some of you are doing the math in your head right now. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen. These would be carved oxen, not real oxen. Just want to be, clear. Three looking toward, is there anybody who thought they were on real oxen? Anybody? No one? Okay, just me. Three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. Remember that. That'll be important in a minute. It contained 2,000 baths, so 18,000 to 20,000 gallons. I've been using an estimate of 18,000 gallons for my swimming pool, and the chemicals seem okay. So I think, you know, have you ever measured your swimming pool? I mean, I think it can be done if you're really a high-level mathematician, but you know, if it's not a rectangle, then you got the dip, and you know, how deep is it and stuff. And so I just finally gave up and said, I think it's about 18,000 gallons. But anyway, so you're expected to understand that the sea of glass in heaven is represented by the laver in the tabernacle, and later this sea of bronze in Solomon's temple. By the way, how many of you are into math here? Anybody really just, you love math? Then you're going to like this. This is just for you because I can't really follow it, but here we go. I ran across this fascinating insight about Solomon's Sea of Bronze. There is an apparent contradiction in the Bible concerning its dimensions. I say apparent. We read that it was 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. If you have a mathematical mind and you thought about this long enough, you know that that cannot be correct. Anything truly circular in form has a precise, well-known mathematical ratio between its diameter and its circumference, and that ratio is known as... Well, I would have never got that. Pi. You people are really smart. I could never, you know. Pi is approximately 3.14159 repeating, having a decimal portion which extends endlessly. The solution, so really, if you know what you're talking about, you think, well, wait a minute, this ratio doesn't work out according to the measurement. Well, the solution is really very simple. Though it is described as round or circular, the word doesn't always mean a perfect circle. And before you think I'm just making that up, even in English we talk about circling a building. I mean, we could circle our building, right? But since it's a rectangle, we're not really going in a perfect circle. We're going around it. And that's the sense in which this word is used. We mean we walk around it, but not in a perfect geometric circle, unless you're really obsessive like Gene. If it wasn't a perfect circle, what shape was it? Well, the Sea of Bronze is also described as being, and I told you to remember this, having the brim of a cup like a lily blossom. All true lilies have how many petals? How many? I knew. Yes, yeah, 6. Gosh, you people are, now those of you are really smart who knew that. If you knew pi, okay, but if you knew how many petals a lily has, that's great. Thus, the Sea of Bronze is really probably a hexagon in shape, The math then works out perfectly if you have those same dimensions and it's a hexagonal figure. Then it works out perfectly. And so I only bring that because it was kind of a cute thing. But these people, you know, whenever you read that there's a contradiction in the Bible, no, there isn't. It's just that we don't fully and completely understand everything that's being said. And in this case, we just didn't read it carefully enough. We took the word circle to mean a perfect geometric circle when it just is describing it, you know, in general terms. He goes on to say it has the form of a lily. Which a craftsman would understand as being a hexagon. Now, these earthly lavers were representations of what is actually in heaven. The laver and later the sea of bronze were where you cleansed yourself in order to approach and then serve the Lord and or his people. In the New Testament, this idea of being cleansed by washing with water is presented in a whole different way. Instead of an external washing with literal water, Jesus washes his church spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, we read that Jesus is busy cleansing us, and it says, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. And the word used for washing in that Ephesians passage is the word that you would use for a laver. And so you see that there is a connection. All of these things connect together. There is a definite connection to what we learned in the Old Testament, except that now you and I, both individually and corporately, we are the temple of God on the earth. We are washed by Jesus as we encounter his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw in verse 4 of chapter 4 that there are 24 elders around the throne in the vicinity of the sea. We showed in a previous study why we believe the 24 elders are the church raptured and rewarded before the great tribulation begins. And we also saw that there were 7 lamps of fire burning around the throne. These can also be connected to Jesus' description of the church in chapter 1. And so all of this is kind of coming together in this vision of the laver before the throne. In the sense of the Old Testament washing being a type of what Jesus was going to do for us in the New Testament as our great high priest, and it's a representation of something that exists in heaven. Now the sea that the church surrounds in chapter 4 is somewhat clear. I say that because the word for crystal, it describes it as a crystal. It's derived from the word for ice, and it would indicate that kind of purity or clarity. We'll see the sea of glass like crystal again in chapter 15 of the Revelation, only it won't be clear like ice. Let me just read Revelation 15:2 to you. It says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. The various colorations of this sea are thus very intriguing to me. You might be familiar with the saying, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. That's the first thing you learn in the U.S. Navy is that. What I've been told anyway, right? Perhaps there's a similar warning in the color of the sea before God's throne. In chapter 15, the saints who are saved during the Great Tribulation are on the sea, and it is described as fiery or with fire. I see all this as a subtle but sure indicator that the church will be home in heaven before the 7-year tribulation, because while the church is purified by the washing of the water of the word, as Jesus' bride prior to the Great Tribulation and is around a clear sea, the tribulation martyrs are purified through the fiery trials of the tribulation and stand on a sea mingled with fire. And so it's just another small little hint that we are going to be in heaven having been washed by the water of the Word and not needing to. I guess what I'm saying is this, a lot of people say, well, no, the church still needs to go through the tribulation because we need to be tried and tried by fire. But when we see the church in heaven around the throne, It has no relationship to a fiery trial. We see tribulation saints that are before the throne standing on a fiery sea. And so even in these subtle descriptions, there's hints that the timing that we believe is true is accurate. Now, the sea of glass in heaven is solid. There's no more washing once you get there. But we're not there yet, and therefore we can still glean from the symbolism of washing. Bear in mind, we are washed by Jesus through His Word. He gave us the clearest example of this when He washed His own disciples' feet the night before His crucifixion. Making the application, Jesus said in John 13:10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Take a bath in their culture, and your feet are still going to get dirty. They didn't have Ugg boots and things like that. They were barefoot or wore sandals. And those of you who've been around, you know, we'd have to consider all of that the third world, the ancient world, because there was just open sewers and dust and dirt and things like that. And so your feet could be pretty gnarly right after your bath. And so out in the world, you'd pick up dirt and defilement while walking. And this becomes a picture of our spiritual walk with Jesus. When He saves us, we're clean. It's like having a bath. But out in the world on a daily basis, we pick up dirt and defilement, and we need washing. You read about the bath you receive when you put your faith in Jesus in Titus 3, 5, and 6, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And so all of these are really just simple metaphors, simple illustrations to try and help us to understand what it means to be saved. And here in Titus, he's saying, you know, it's as if you were filthy and dirty, and then you've been washed. But you weren't able to wash yourself. You can't wash yourself in a spiritual sense. And then present yourself before God. The Holy Spirit has to wash you. Jesus has to wash you. They do the work. And then we are able, by that mercy, to stand before the Lord. How does Jesus wash your feet on a daily basis? 1 John 1:9, of course, says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so that's one of the ways. And so you're clean. You've been washed once for all, but you need continuous cleansing from the dirt and defilement that you pick up in your walk. I mean, don't you feel that way out in the world? And the world is a dirty, nasty place. And, you know, not in the physical sense, but in the moral sense. The images that you're subjected to. Those of you who have children, of course, you're really more in tune with this, I hope, than maybe even some of us as adults. But just the things that you don't, you know, things that you wish your kids never saw. That, I mean, you really can't trust anyone's recommendation anymore about movies, and you can't watch, you know, kid-friendly television is really odd. You know, I watch some of that stuff, you know, even on the Disney Channel. I think, you know, that's lame and weird, you know. So it's just dirty and nasty out there. And so we need that continual cleansing. Now, the application for believers today is that we are forgiven through Christ's work on the cross. We're washed through His Word. We need to be washed daily in His Word to cleanse ourselves so that we can serve and minister before Him. And even though there's no temple, we can still get additional insights from what we learned about the laver and the sea of bronze. When a priest entered the temple, he came first to the altar. Sacrifice preceded service. We might apply this in at least these two ways. Number one, since we're talking here about animal sacrifice in the temple or the tabernacle, it's a reminder that a person must be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ as their sacrifice before he or she can serve God. You can do good things, you know, people can be benevolent, they can be philanthropic, they can help the poor, they can do all of this stuff, but none of it is serving God unless you're a Christian, unless you know the Lord personally. You have to personally be saved and born again before it can be accounted as unto the Lord. Now, once you're saved, secondly, you go on to live a life of greater and greater sacrifice. Jesus said you're to pick up your cross how often? Every day, And it entails a greater and greater personal sacrifice. Gene read the verse tonight. Offer yourselves living sacrifices on a daily basis. Now, it's not, and what I was thinking about this, it's not serving that is the sacrifice. I mean, I don't want to get off on this too far. Obviously, when you serve God, it can be, you know, it can feel like a sacrifice. But what I'm talking about here is that what this is portraying for us is we sacrifice in order to have the privilege of serving. And so it's not that we go around thinking, oh, you know, my service is, I'm sacrificing so much. I'm missing, you know, like all of us here tonight, I'm missing Wednesday night television to be here. What a sacrifice. And of course, most of you are DVRing, you know, things that you want to see anyway. So, you know, I mean, the results show is on, you know, for American Idol. And, you know, so I'm going to find out who won and tell you before you leave, nanny, nanny. But anyway, so, you know, and so, yeah, I mean, I don't want to ever, and I don't want to think that you can never think that your service isn't sacrificial. But this, the point the writer is making here is that I need to live a life that is sacrificial. I need to be sacrificing in the sense of picking up my cross, becoming more Christ-like, humbling myself, all of those things in order to really have the right to serve others, because this is what the priest had to do. And I think that's a, if you meditate on that for a while, it's a really neat insight. You know, Lord, just I want to offer myself a living sacrifice to you, Lord, so that I am a better servant, so that my service is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Only the priest could wash at the Sea of Bronze. It's a reminder that we have all been called to be a kingdom of priests. All of us have a ministry. All of us are given a gift or gifts to accomplish ministry. The first video we saw tonight about just the relationships we have with people, especially the unsaved, and then piggybacked onto what Jake had to say tonight about healthy sheep begetting other sheep. That's basically the idea here is that, you know, all of us are priests. We're a kingdom of priests, and I guess if you want to be accurate, priestesses, and we're to just be sharing Christ with others in a very natural way. A priest, really all a priest did was represent God to men and represent men to God. And so we pray for people, and then we tell them about Jesus, and that's really all a priest is. In different religious persuasions, both Protestant and Catholic and even cultic, priests have all kinds of mystique about them and mystery, but really that a priest is a go-between. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one mediator between man and God. We are a kingdom of priests, every one of us. There's no ordination. You know, the average ordinary believer who comes to faith in Christ is right then a priest in the spiritual sense, because you can now share with others what you know. Well, I only know John 3:16. Are you saved? Yeah. Well, then it was enough, wasn't it? And then the more you know, the more you're able to share. Once washed, the priest could enter the holy place and minister before the Lord. As he left the holy place, he washed again before serving others. This all speaks to me of our keeping ourselves in a place where the Lord is able to continually cleanse us. Whether we are before him or before others, we need to be cleansed. Gino talked about self-examination and to be just in that place where the Lord is cleansing us, so that wherever we're ministering, it's a real ministry that is Spirit-led. Now, one other interesting detail about the original laver that I didn't give you, it was made from the bronze mirrors donated by the women. Here are three mirror passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's kind of our vision verse. And then in James 1:23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, the particular mirror we're talking about is the one at Gene's house. It's kind of chilling, though, that all this ties in together tonight, though, isn't it? It's like spooky, mystical, weird, you know, Kabbalic. But no, I'm just kidding. About the last part, anyway. We can be changed by daily exposure to the Word as we continue in it and do it. And we might as well, because soon enough we're going to be on the shore of heaven's sea of glass. Amen? All right, we're going to have a time of prayer for about 10 minutes. So, you know, if you're uncomfortable praying aloud, this is not a situation where we're trying to force you to do that. Just don't pray. You know, if somebody says, hey, will you pray with me? Sure, just, you know, when it becomes your turn, just, you know, don't feel any pressure. You know, gather with those around you, or if you're, you know, if you want to just go off alone, that's fine. If you want to kneel, that's fine. If you feel led to get up and go lay hands on somebody or that kind of thing, or if you go to somebody and say, hey, will you lay hands on me and pray for me? I mean, it's just a free time for us to just fellowship one with another through prayer, and then we'll close up with some worship and then some fellowship afterwards, all right? So let's pray for some things that the Lord puts on our heart. I'm going to hang out in the front row. Sometimes people like to come up and have their pastor pray for them for certain things, and I love to do that. So if you would like prayer and you have something you want to share, then do that. And we'll scroll through some prayer requests. If there's nothing on your heart, then there's some things that you can read off. All right, let's pray.